We'll continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and if you'll recall, we're now in the Sermon on the Mount. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And just to review, again, Jesus has just withdrawn into Galilee, and he's gone preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We saw that in chapter 4. That was the same message that John the Baptist preached. and he was followed by great multitudes who were listening to him. This gospel of the kingdom, or when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that was one of the great themes of Jesus' ministry. That may be the organizing, overarching theme of all that he taught, was the coming kingdom of heaven. And so as we go on through the gospel of Matthew, we'll have more and more and more opportunities to think about what is the kingdom of heaven, what is Jesus getting at, what is the message about this kingdom. And as I said, we'll have time to look at that in more detail. And it's difficult for me to completely nail down what is meant by the kingdom of heaven. There are some tensions in the scripture about the kingdom. One thing we could say about the kingdom, and of course this is true, that the Lord God is king over all the earth. He's king over all creation. He is absolutely sovereign, and nothing happens apart from his direction or permission. He is the king of the universe. But I don't think that's what's intended here by the kingdom of heaven, because this does not include everybody. There's some who are not going to enter in. And this is a kingdom that has not yet come, but it's a coming kingdom. So he's talking about something different, something more specific, something more narrow than just the kingdom of creation. And then one aspect that's difficult to nail down in the mind is the timing of this kingdom. Is he speaking of the kingdom of God that's going to come at the end of the world? Or is he speaking about the kingdom of God breaking out now in our reality, in present time, at this very time, as he said, at hand? The more I've looked at it, I don't think that you can answer either of those exclusively. It's a both and. It's not an either or. The amillennial view is to say, well, the kingdom of God came when Jesus came to the earth, and he was crucified, and he is resurrected. He is ascended. He's on the throne now, and we're ruling and reigning now with him. And this is a spiritual kingdom that he has introduced. And it's already been built, and it's being built up all time all around us. Now, they also take that and say, therefore, certain of the literal promises made to Israel, those are all reapplied to the church. We shouldn't look for a literal fulfillment of all those. I think that's where that view goes astray. But do you see there's a truth there, that God is working, and God did inaugurate something great when he enthroned Christ after his resurrection. And these things are present realities. At the same time, you can also have blinders on to where you say, well, the only thing he's talking about is the end of the world. You know, this kingdom hasn't come yet. This just is all talking about heaven, all talking about the future. Really, that's when it's all going to matter. But is that what Jesus is speaking about? The things that Jesus says both here in the Sermon on the Mount and think about some of the parables. He's talking about this life. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel that's going out in the world right now. He says that's the kingdom of God. So we can't just exclusively relegate it to the future. When he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, do you think he meant in over 2,000 years from now? No, he's talking about something that's near at hand and was actually present there. Could we say this? The kingdom was there present in the person of Jesus. Where Jesus is present, the kingdom of God is right there. Amen. He is the king. So let's try to learn more and more about the kingdom as we go on. But I think what we have here, I don't think these Beatitudes and the other teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, they're not separated from his teaching about the kingdom. He's teaching about the kingdom. That's why it says, you know, just the first, in verse 23 of chapter 4, it says, Jesus went about all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Then it goes right into chapter 5. This is the message. This is part of this message. And what he has to say here is primarily, it's not so much about the king. There are some things he says about himself. Primarily, it's about his people, his subjects. What are they like? What are they going to exhibit? And again, is this talking about how the subjects of the kingdom are going to be in heaven later on in glory? No, he's talking about how they're going to be right here in life on the earth. This is a righteousness which is going to be demonstrated before the face of all peoples. And it's going to bring glory to God. That's what he's just already beginning to bring about. He's already calling out a people to himself. What was it that Peter said? We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And he doesn't say that we're going to be. We are a holy nation now. And it's just that holy nation that he's describing here. So he describes the character of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. And again, he talks about the law. He's not overturning the law. He's elevating the law. He's breaking it open and showing us the real substance of the law, the real spiritual import of the external ordinances of the law. So he's glorifying the law and the commandments as he's teaching and preaching. He's not overturning them. And so we already read about the Beatitudes. These are the ones. This is what the people of God, the people of the kingdom of heaven are. They're the poor in spirit. They're those who mourn. They're the meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are merciful. They're pure in heart. And they're peacemakers. And you know what? While they're in the world, they're going to be persecuted because of this. But that's you should rejoice in that. Leap for joy. Because they also persecuted the false prophets. He said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You don't take your light and put it under a bushel, but you set on a candlestick so that it may be seen by all. Don't, here in this, as we go into chapter 6, we're going to see that Jesus turns his attention to our service before God. And his whole point there is that don't do your service of God before others to glorify yourself. So do that before the Lord secretly. But here in this chapter 5, when he's speaking about this, you have heard that it is said, but now I say to you. He says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men. He's not saying, don't keep this a secret. Let the manner of your life be an open book that points people to God. So that, what does he say? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We are to be constantly working out, demonstrating the righteousness of God, pointing people to Christ. We go down through here. He said, you've heard that it's been said, you shall not kill. But I say, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, if you call him a fool, and if you call him a reka or an idiot, then you're deserving of hellfire. These things do not compute in the natural mind. This is completely against the thinking of natural man. He says in verse 27, you've heard that you should not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And you see what he's done? He's taken the commandment, but he's exposed the internal truth. What God sees. You may not commit adultery on the outside, but you see, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Jesus is emphasizing the heart is what matters to God. He doesn't want impurity in the heart. What did he tell the Pharisees? Make clean inside the cup and the platter, and then the outside will be clean also. And he comes down here and he spoke about divorce. And he said, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. He's taken marriage, God's institution from the garden, and elevated it before our eyes to the point that even his own disciples said, it's not good for a man to marry if that's the case. That's unattainable. But this is, Christ is teaching us. This is how God views marriage. This is how serious he takes it. Things may be legal to do in our world. Doesn't mean that God's pleased with it. And that is, what is God pleased with? He's pleased with his original design. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That was what he instituted. And that brings us here to verse 33. That's where we left off last time. Jesus says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So he's speaking about oaths. He says there in verse 33, thou shalt not forswear thyself. That may, there's some ambiguity here, but it seems Jesus may have in mind both falsely sworn testimony, perjury, but also unfulfilled oaths or vows. You make an oath to do something or a vow and you don't fulfill it. And he said, you know, the law has already said you shouldn't do that. In Leviticus 19:12, it says, ye shall not swear by my name falsely. That would be to do injury to the name of God. Or in Numbers 30, verse 2, he says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. So, yes, this is, Jesus is referring to something that is contained in the law. But by this time, the Jews apparently thought, well, as long as it's not false, let's go ahead and swear. Let's go ahead and make these oaths. I mean, it's only a problem if it's false. And if you're directly instancing the name of Jehovah, yes, we won't swear by that name, but we may swear by Jerusalem. We may swear by our own head. We may swear by, have you heard people say, well, I swear on my mama's grave. Why would they say that? Or I would swear on a stack of Bibles, this or that. They were doing the same thing then. But what Jesus is going to say, he says, this swearing, it doesn't matter what you swear on, you're swearing by God. There's nothing in the universe that you can swear on that doesn't belong to God. And so therefore, don't swear at all. Why did they even need to swear? Why did they say, oh, you have to swear an oath? Well, if you're truthful, there's no need for an oath. If you just tell the truth, and that's what Jesus says in verse 37, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Yes or no. If you say yes, then you mean yes. If you say no, mean no. Let your word be your bond. And leave it at that. You can get a taste of what else these Pharisees were swearing by. Let me just read a little bit from Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is denouncing the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, you blind guides, who say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You see, they had so worked up a system of rules that you could swear by the temple, but you could not swear by the gold of the temple. He says, you fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? They love the gold more. And then he says, you also have this rule that whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. So again, he says, you fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? He says, whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things on it. And whosoever shall swear by the temple, swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who shall swear by heaven, swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So he says, you may think you're just swearing by the temple, but you're swearing by God himself and his throne. How dare you? Even if what you say you do, how dare you? James, in his epistle, restates this, just basically restates what Jesus said here in verse 37. He says in James 5:12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So Jesus here rebuking the people of the day, and he's speaking to us too. Swear not at all. That's what our Lord said. On the basis of these verses, some in recent centuries have conscientiously objected to the use of swearing oaths in governmental contexts. If you're on a jury, you may be sworn in by God, or if you give testimony, they may ask you to put your hand on a Bible and swear to tell the whole truth. Now, you say, well, does this mean that we can't do that? I'm not going to bind your conscience with that, but, you know, it's something to think about, isn't it? You know, I don't think they have they may have a point here that our Lord simply said, swear not at all. And think about that. When someone has a Bible and they have you put your hand on it and swear upon it, is that what the Bible is? Some superstitious totem? No. That's not what the Word of God, this here is a book. So I think, to me, this includes the swearing of oaths and That's something that men have added and created, and it's become accepted. Actually, the United States Constitution makes explicit provision for those who conscientiously object to oaths, because three separate articles, and in one of the amendments, it calls for an oath or affirmation. You're legally entitled to simply affirm what you're saying. One of the presidents, Pierce, when he was when he took the oath of office, he didn't swear, but he affirmed that he would uphold the Constitution. Anyway, let us not swear. Let us when do we see this the most? Just in casual conversation, you hear it all the time. Well, I swear to God that we'll do. Don't do that. And that's what Jesus is rebuking here. He says, just let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Yes or no. And just leave it at that. Whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Comes from evil. It may come from the evil that's within your own heart. For those that are lost, it may come from the evil one. That's what he's speaking of here. So leave it at that. And he moves on to verse 38. He says, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So Jesus is here speaking about not resisting evil. I mean, isn't that what he said? He says that ye resist not evil. And he said, you've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And certainly that is from the law. In Exodus 21, we read, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Under the law, you are entitled to that revenge, that not that you would do it yourself, but that that penalty would be imposed upon an offender. If they cut off your hand, their hand would be cut off. If you were whipped with a stripe, they would be whipped with a stripe, and so forth. And was that wrong? No. Jesus is not saying that that was inferior, but he's going, you see what he's saying? I'm going to go further than that. You may be entitled under the law to these things, but I'm telling you, resist not evil. Now, of course, he's not saying don't resist wickedness, don't resist temptation. Of course, we're to resist temptation to evil and all that. We know that. He's speaking about an evildoer, someone who's doing evil against you. Don't resist it. Now, We always have to come back and start thinking, how far are we to apply this command, resist not evil? That takes some discernment. Should we understand Jesus as prohibiting soldiers from fighting against the enemy? Or prohibiting police officers from enforcing the just laws? Is Jesus prohibiting a judge from sentencing guilty criminals to the punishment they deserve? Or does this, what Jesus said here, prohibit a husband and a father from using force to protect his family? Well, I think if you look, if you interpret Jesus saying here in the light of all the other scriptures, this cannot be what he's saying. This cannot be what he's saying. Just never use any force whatsoever. Kind of a basis for universal pacifism. Well, was that what John the Baptist said when those soldiers came to him and said, what shall we do? No, he didn't say, you must stop being a soldier. No, he didn't say that. He said, just do violence to no man, be content with your wages. A Christian can be a soldier. A Christian can be a police officer or a judge. Certainly we can be husbands and fathers, and well, would God have us just let us allow our families to be ransacked? No, no. That's not what he's speaking about here. How are we to interpret this? Well, let's interpret it in context. That's an idea. What is he speaking of here? He's already said just a few verses earlier, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. And it's also bracketed on the other side by a reference to persecution in verse 44, because he says, do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's the context. He's not just giving an absolute, he's not giving us a law to be imposed at the civil level that no violence should be done ever, that there's no legitimate use of defensive force. But he's saying, if you're being persecuted for the kingdom of God's sake, if you're being persecuted for doing what is right, if people are hating you and abusing you, perhaps suing you, for my sake and the gospel's sake, then you just take it. Leave it to me. I'll revenge. And doing that will be a great witness to all those who see it. So think about that. That's what we're reading here. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. He said, if you're going out and you preach the gospel to someone and they smack you in the face, you turn the other cheek. You give up your body to be killed, if that's what it takes. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. If someone is suing you, persecuting you by means of the court, give them what they're suing you for and more, just as a testimony against them. And trust in, he's saying, he's implying here, trust in God to make these things right. Don't avenge yourselves, but vengeance is mine. Verse 41, he says, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, go with him two. What's that speaking about? Here in the days of the Roman Empire, if you are one of these subjugated people, they could just come up to you, the soldiers, and say, all right, carry this for us. And by law, they could make you carry something for a mile. And that is the Greek melion. That means 1,000 paces. They could make you take this 1,000 paces. You know, that's what they did to Simon the Cyrenian with the cross. They had him carry it. But Jesus said, if someone's going to do that to you for the sake of the kingdom of God, they make you go a mile, you go 2 miles. That's where we get that expression, go the extra mile. And why would you do that? Again, as a testimony to them. God will use that. That will be part of your light shining forth to this world. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, Jesus is going to return to this theme here. He's speaking here more of generosity. We'll see him get into that in chapter 6. But what is Jesus' view? According to Jesus' view, worldly goods, the things that you and I have, they're not to be anxiously pursued and greedily hoarded. What are we to do? Rather, we are to faithfully rely on God for provision, always ready and willing to distribute, to meet the needs of others. That's what he's saying here. In the perspective of Jesus, the things of this world are to be little esteemed. Not that we shouldn't provide for our family and so forth, but trust in God. He's the one that clothes the flowers and feeds the sparrows, and we're of much greater value. That's what he's saying here. Or in Luke, this verse here, lend, hoping for nothing again. We read that. About this suffering, let me just read this to you. This is re-emphasized later in the New Testament in 1 Peter, where he says, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." If you're suffering as a Christian, because you are a Christian, then so be it. Glorify God. And you'll be rewarded. Finally, in verse 1 more thing here. When he says, resist not evil, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Do we not see Jesus here? This is exactly how the Lord lived. He is the great example. If anyone had a right to revenge, it would have been the Lord Jesus. But he gave it up. He suffered willingly. That's the same example we should follow. Now, verse 43, as we finish up this chapter, Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So this is the last of these "ye have heard that has been said" sayings. And this one, he said, "You've heard that has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now the law did say, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. They knew that. It never commanded men to hate their enemies. That was something that was added apparently to it by the Pharisees and the thinking of the day. And that's what Jesus is going to rebuke here. He says, don't hate your enemies. Love your enemies. Love them. That's three words. I don't think any of us can fully grasp the implications of those three words. Love your enemies. And this is, you know, Jesus is not entirely bringing something new here, because in Proverbs 25 it says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. That's a kind of loving your enemy, doing good to those who hate you. And he says, love your enemies. He didn't say, pretend to love your enemies. That might be, we might say, okay, I can do that. No. He says, actually love them. What else? Bless them that curse you. That means when people are always speaking poorly of you, they're maybe behind closed doors, they're always talking bad about you, dragging you down. He says, you speak well of them. Bless them who curse you. You talk about their good qualities. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Do you ever have someone in your life that just hates you? That's hard. But Jesus says, what would our tendency be? Well, just let's ignore them. Try to get away from these people that hate us the most. Jesus said, get right up next to them and do good to them. And pray for them which despitefully use you. That is, spitefully treat you and persecute you. Pray for them. He's not saying to pray that judgment might fall on them. Right. He's saying pray for their good. Pray that they would be helped. If they're lost, that God would turn them and save them. If they're saved, that God would help them and grant them repentance. It's been said here, and it's true. It's hard to hold a grudge against someone if you're praying for them. If you really are praying for them. If you can bring yourself to the point where you can pray for someone, God may just answer that prayer by relieving you of that grudge. Why should we do this? Why should we love our enemies and do good to those who hate us? Won't that just embolden them and then we'll just be brought down to nothing? No, the reason we're doing this is verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Think about this. Do you want to live in a world where the Father only blesses those who love Him? Who He only does good to those who do good to Him? No. We have a Heavenly Father who sends His love, He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. He makes the same sun shine on the evil and on the good. And He said, and if you really are the children of this Father, you need to be like Him. You need to do like your Father does. You know what? More than anyone else, Jesus loved His enemies. And He really loved them. It was not a show.
Amen.
Did you know we were His enemies? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Even as He was there on the cross, suffering, Jesus prayed for those who were tormenting Him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, that was the best thing that He could say for them, is that they're just ignorant. They don't realize what they're doing. Forgive them. We need to have that same character. That's the character of the people of the kingdom of God, of that holy nation that Jesus is already beginning to bring about at this day. We don't need to be those who just love those who love us. What good is that? Anyone can do that. That is natural. And if you salute your brethren only, we have a temptation to say, this is the group of people that I will talk to and converse with, and these are the people that I'm not going to talk to. I'm going to ignore them if they come in the room. I might say, hi, how you doing? But Jesus says, no. If you just salute your own brethren, what do ye more than others? Salute everyone. Engage with everyone. Be good to those who hate you and to those who love you. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I think that could be said about the whole chapter. The whole point of this is God's calling out a people. He's setting up a kingdom. And these people are going to reflect the love of God, the righteousness of God before the face of all nations. And it's going to be a clear sign that God has visited us in Christ. Maybe you're here and lost. Listen to the words of Jesus. He is the King. As we read this morning, He's the Savior of the world. He didn't just come to save Jews. He came to save we who are Gentiles too. Turn to Him, rest on Him, believe on Him, and be saved. Thank you for your attention.